So we are excited to have Doug Schonberg with us for the next two Sundays. Now, Doug lives in Niagara Falls. He's married to Wendy. They're sitting right here. And they are parents. They are empty nesters to two adult children. Doug is a retired Presbyterian minister with over 25 years of teaching and pastoring throughout Ontario. Now, according to the internet, I forgot to actually, confirm this with him, but he's currently completing a professional doctorate in practical theology with a research focus in relational systems at McMaster, and he also has his own consulting business. So a big warm welcome to Doug this morning. And Wendy. But before he comes up, I'm going to read the passage that he will be preaching from this morning. So it will be on the screen for you, or you can actually turn to your Bibles. I'll be reading from the ESV version, which is the Pew Bible as well. So the first reading will be from John 6, verses 1 to 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place. This is an interesting addition to that. So the men sat down, and about 5,000 in number. And Jesus took the loaves, and then when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up in the 12 and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And now we're going to skip down to verse 22. Into reading 22 to 69. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has sent his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" And then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have not seen me, that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is it not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they will be all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of the disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After his many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.
Thank you all very much this morning for your warm welcome. And just so you know, I am working for the record of the longest scripture passage ever read at Bethel on a Sunday morning. I really have difficulty interrupting Jesus and saying, stop there, please, Lord. So we just let him go right through this morning. I'm grateful for the invitation to be here. If you're wondering where on earth or how on earth did we find this guy, I can tell you, Pastor Mark is good friends with my doctoral advisor at McMaster University in Hamilton. And as Mark was exploring options for intern leadership for you after his retirement, my name came into the conversation and connections were made. And so here I am today. So it is, again, a gift to be with you. As Jamie told you, I retired from congregational ministry in 2020. I'm back at school. I'm working on a doctorate, with my focus being to empower leadership from a family systems and Trinitarian orientation. I've started a consulting practice called Relational Systems Consulting, again, to assist in empowering leaders. Wendy and I are married for 32 years this summer. We have two adult children, both out on their own and launched, for which I am grateful. I wanted to express my gratitude to you, the Bethel congregation, because our daughter Joelle worshipped here from 2012 to 2016 when she was a student at Queens. She volunteered in your youth ministry. So Wendy and I actually already feel like we are part of the Bethel family, albeit in a distant sort of way, but grateful for this faith community who is empowering and encouraging other students coming from across the province to worship with you. So thank you for that. As we prepare to reflect on God's word this morning, I invite you to pray with me. Lord Jesus, the world tells us that we need to find our own voice, our own true voice. And the world tells us that we need to follow our own path and our own truth. Yet so many times in Scripture, your biggest frustration and people's worst moments happened when they ignored your truth and did what was right in their own eyes. Lord, you've told us that you are the truth and that the truth will set us free. We need to hear your voice today. That's why we came to worship. Yours is the voice that comforts us. Yours is the voice that confronts us and challenges us. Yours is the voice that confirms we belong to you. Yours is the voice that shows us the truth. So God, as we reflect now on the word that we have heard this morning, give us the courage to allow you to speak into our hearts, and the courage to allow you to transform us into your likeness. Help us to trust that the journey that you have planned for us is the true journey for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus went up the hillside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him. A lot of hungry people coming to his house. You've seen the hungry people coming toward your house, coming at Thanksgiving or Christmas, the family birthday party, the summer weekend at your place, because Kingston is practically cottage country and it's beautiful here, so why wouldn't we go to their house? A lot of hungry people, Uncle Frank and Aunt Mary, hopefully they aren't bringing their yappy dog this time, your in-laws. You're sure that your mother-in-law is judging your pie. She's never liked your pie. You can tell by the production she makes of trying to get her fork through the crust. Your brother-in-law, you're going to be at the barbecue, but you know you're going to have to listen to a whole afternoon of how his barbecue is bigger and his techniques for getting it right are just better, which might be tolerable, except he's drinking all your refreshments and didn't bring any himself to share. And then all the kids, the nieces, the nephews, the grandchildren, the screamer, the crier, the runner, and you think, well, maybe we can put the kids' table in the garage this year and have the brother-in-law watch them. Jesus looked up, saw a great crowd coming toward him, and Jesus took on a seemingly impossible task. We're going to feed this large crowd. And seeing the large crowd coming toward them, he started messing with Philip a little bit. And I can imagine him leaning over and asking Philip, touch of mischief in his eyes, where shall we buy bread so that these people may eat? Now, I think Philip is a personality that was already wound up tight because he jumped straight to panic. 200 denarii, 8 months' wages, would not buy enough bread to have a bite for each of them. Sounds like the panic that comes when you discover that Uncle Frank and Aunt Mary, without telling you, have brought Mary's stepson and his family with their three teenage boys who can each eat a pound of hamburger on their own. How are we going to feed them? We don't have enough to feed them. It's an impossible task. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that when the disciples saw the mass of people coming toward them, they suggested to Jesus, told Jesus, really, that he needed to tell everyone to go home. I'm with Luke. Let them go find their own dinner. It's a pretty typical response when we feel overwhelmed. Raise our arms and surrender. Throw in the towel. Wave the white flag. Cry uncle. Call it off. Postpone. Delay. Cancel. But John lets us know that Jesus already had in mind what he was going to do. He was testing Philip. He was testing his disciples. Now, it's important to understand the nature of this test Jesus had planned. Misunderstand the nature of the test, you may misinterpret the whole event. I don't believe this was an underhanded emotional test, a let's see if they really believe in me kind of test. It isn't a codependent, I'll leave a message, see if they call me back, see if they really care kind of vibe. This wasn't a test leading to punishment or to prove inadequacy. I thought you'd be a better disciple by now. I believe the testing Jesus had in mind was more like the 16-year-old's driver's test, a graduated system toward greater ability and skill. Complete the sight and knowledge test, you can have a G1 and start practicing with another driver in the car. Do the road test, you can have a G2 and you're off in the car on your own. Do the G test and you are a fully licensed driver. I see Jesus' test of his disciples as a graduated ability test. Pass this, and we can start working at the next level. So Jesus asked Philip, "Where shall we buy the bread for these people to eat?" Jesus asked this to test him. He already had in mind what he was going to do. We tend to think of faith as a have it or don't have it kind of thing. We don't tend to think of it as something that has progression within it. When I started at the gym, I could lift a small amount of weight. Over time, I could lift greater amounts of weight. Developing in faith is similar. It is something that can grow stronger. And so it's a valid experience to have our faith tested, because testing our faith can increase its strength. Otherwise, our faith can lack muscle. Do you have the skills for what is next? Do you have a faith strong enough to live at a higher level of discipleship? Jesus tests faith not to see if you're in or out, but to strengthen you. Do you trust in what I can do? Philip's reaction was to panic. Andrew had a different approach. He floated a thought in front of Jesus. He made a small effort to lift a little amount of weight in his faith. I love Andrew. He always seems to me to be the guy standing in the background, quietly taking it all in, cautiously willing to give it a go. Philip panicked, saw the impossibility of it all, but Andrew was willing to tentatively put what he could in front of Jesus. And depending on the day, I can be either of these guys. But Andrew gives it a try. "Okay, Jesus, how about this? Here's a boy, 5 small loaves, 2 fish. But really, like, how far will they go among so many? Just that little bit." It was just a small amount of faith with a small amount of bread and a small number of fish. But it's okay to start small when you're training, whether it be weights at the gym or the weight of faith. The small amount was all Jesus needed. "Have the people sit down," he said, and there was plenty of grass, as Jamie pointed out. 5,000 men, as well as women and children, sat down. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks. Does that sound familiar? And distributed to the people as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. And when they had enough to eat, Jesus told them to gather up what was left, and there were 12 baskets. The disciples made a journey from nothing and hunger to panic to the tentative idea of a kid with 5 small loaves and 2 fish being something that may have use, to everyone being fed with 12 baskets left over. What a journey. Every day we are being tested in our faith as disciples, as people who follow Jesus. The needs in our world are overwhelming. There are kids who go to school near your house without breakfast every day. There are enough hungry people in our cities that the food banks spend most of their days with their shelves empty. There are millions upon millions of children in this world whose worry for the day isn't how I'm doing at school or where I'm going on summer vacation, but whether I have clean drinking water and a place to rest that is out of the sun. It can be overwhelming. You can look up and see the horde of needs around you and coming toward you, and you wonder how you could possibly provide enough for even one to have a bite. And so the temptation is for us to think that we have nothing to give, or that there's no point in giving. We're guilty of thinking things are tight, that we're backed into a corner, that we're not in a position to make a significant difference, and our faith can be weak, which is the test. Will you lift what you have, such as it is, small as it might be, and put it into Jesus' hands? What is it that you could give Jesus, which he could hold up, for which he could offer a prayer of thanks? Would you rather just try and send everyone home? Or would you rather just panic, grumble? 8 months' wages wouldn't be enough. There's no point bothering. I have nothing to give. A number of years ago, there was a website called the Global Rich List. It's no longer running, but you can still find archived versions of it. And it asks the question, how rich are you? The homepage stated, every year we gaze enviously at the lists of the richest people in the world, wondering what it would be like to have that sort of money. Where would you sit on one of those lists? So on the website, you enter your annual income, and then based on the world population and world average annual income, it tells you where you rank on the world's rich list. Figures are somewhat dated now, but the point they make is still a timely one. Basically, if you have a six-figure income, you are in the top 0.2% of the richest people in the world. If you make half that, 50K, you are in the top 1.5% of the richest people in the world. If you are receiving social assistance or disability or are working minimum wage and are only bringing in 12,000K a year, you are still in the top 15% of the richest people in the world. There's another button that tells where you rank in terms of wealth, equity in your home, savings accounts, pensions, RRSPs, RESPs, value of your possessions. And as you can imagine, in a world where many live day to day, you can imagine that having anything set aside, any asset at all, puts you in a pretty remarkable place. Our saying, I have nothing to offer, I have nothing to give, rings hollow when you are at the front of the line of the richest people in the world. 5 loaves and 2 fish is manageable by every single one of us. So the problem certainly isn't that we have nothing to offer. It is a question of what we will put back into Jesus' hands. John 6 is an account that reminds us that we must never, never underestimate what Jesus can and will do with what we bring to him. You have a role to play in bringing the kingdom of God to fruition. The test is whether you will rise to the role, whether you will take and pass the test to get your discipleship driving license, whether you will bring something to Jesus, and whether you'll be part of distributing it. There's a church in St. Catharines that started a homeless shelter a number of years ago. I'm an acquaintance with some of the staff there. And about a decade ago, they hosted a weekend conference, and it was themed around looking at how a Christian could be involved in making a difference for God's kingdom. Some residents of the homeless shelter were invited to attend this Christian conference weekend. And while they were there, they've learned about an organization you may be familiar with called Kiva. Kiva provides microloans to entrepreneurs around the world. And a microloan is just that little bit of money needed to get a little business going. $100 to buy chickens so you can sell eggs at the market. $250 to get a sewing machine to make clothes. $200 for seed to get a crop into the ground. Banks don't want to deal in microloans. It's a lot of administration for very little return. So Kiva administers this with partners from around the world. You can go online and make a loan for as little as $25 to help somebody get a start. Now, it's hard not to feel impoverished when you find yourself in a homeless shelter. The residents of the shelter receive a minimal daily allowance. Yet with their minimal daily allowance, with their social assistance check, which isn't much, they learned that they were nevertheless still in the top 17% of the world's richest people. They learned they could be making loans to people in other parts of the world and make a difference for them. So the residents of the homeless shelter, put out a jar. Other residents heard about it, and they'd drop in a loonie or a toonie. And the residents of the shelter started providing microloans through Kiva. This was the response of the residents in the homeless shelter to a need they learned of. 5 small loaves and 2 fish. How far can that go? The residents of the homeless shelter, the homeless, raised $2,500, 100 microloans to people around the world. This from people who are homeless. How can anyone sit in front of Jesus and say, I have nothing to give, when the homeless came up with loans for over 100 people around the world? There's the test. Jesus said this to test him. Jesus himself knew what he would do. John 6 is a sign that reminds us that we must never, never underestimate what Jesus can do with what you bring to him. You have a role to play in bringing the kingdom of God to fruition. The test is whether you will rise to the role, whether you will bring something to Jesus, and whether you'll be part of distributing it. Do you have the strength of faith to live at the next level of discipleship? Do you trust in what Jesus can do with what you will offer? Are you willing to train? Will you say you are too poor? The homeless gave their 5 loaves and 2 fish, and look at what Jesus did with it. Will you say you're too young? 4 hours a month of your part-time job can sponsor a child in a part of the world in need. How many hours did you give to Instagram and TikTok this month? Maybe you don't have money, but you have time, and you have skills that you can offer, and it might be as simple as companionship for those who are lonely. As you offer what you do have, what do you think Jesus could do with that? As we move through this account, we begin to see that Jesus wasn't just testing and training the disciples. He was also testing and training those that had come to see him and hear him, the curious, the skeptical, the hungry. Jesus had just fed thousands on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He fed them bread, everyone had their fill, and the crowd was excited by this. They saw their new Moses. Moses brought manna from heaven when the Israelites left the slavery of Egypt. Jesus was bringing bread to Roman-occupied Galilee. He was their next meal ticket for provision and freedom. So they stayed in the bread line. They stayed with Jesus. They didn't want to miss this next shipment and free serving of bread. These people are still around today, by the way. They crowd into stadiums and football fields, waiting for the stage preacher to tell them that their prosperity is coming. Follow God and you'll find your meal ticket, your health, your wealth, your prosperity. So Jesus tried to have them see beyond bread that filled their stomachs, bread that met their material needs, beyond the bread that goes stale. Jesus took them deep into metaphor and tested them too. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has set his seal. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And the crowd said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. It's not that I bring you bread, Jesus said. I am the bread of life. It's not that I'm the one that brings you manna in the wilderness. I am the manna. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I don't bring you bread. I am the bread. He continued on, Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. I will raise them up on the last day. Now the crowd became confused and upset. First of all, they traveled a long way. They're probably a little hangry by this point. And it was starting to sound like there wasn't going to be bread to eat this time. He came down from heaven. He's the bread of heaven. He's the manna. Maybe Jesus thought they weren't getting it. They didn't understand that life is more than just bread and appetite. So he tried to take them deeper, tested them further. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna. They died later anyway. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. I am the bread of life. It didn't go well. The crowd was offended, upset, grumbling. It could be the cannibalistic tone of what Jesus said that offended them. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. There were those who definitely thought he was being arrogant. Isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph? We know his mom and dad. How does he say now, I have come down from heaven? But Jesus was pointing out a spiritual truth by using the analogy of a biological truth. If we want to live, our food are things that are or were also living. If you eat meat or fish, you are eating something that was living. If you are eating seeds or eggs, you are eating something that was growing toward new life. If you eat fruits or vegetables, you are eating the flesh that feeds the seeds. Anne Voskamp is an author who lives in southwestern Ontario. Her husband is a farmer. Farmers are wise. On a particularly difficult day, when she thought everything was breaking down and breaking apart, and she thought it would all break her, her husband, this farmer, shared with her farmer's wisdom. And he said to her in her distress, you know, everything all across this farm says the same thing. You know that, right? The seed breaks to give us the wheat. The soil breaks to give us the crop. The sky breaks to give us the rain. The wheat breaks to give us the bread. The bread breaks to give us the feast. Life is broken in order that we might live. In fact, it must, or we die. What is true for the body is true for the soul. Your soul needs to take in soul life to live. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. Feed on me, your soul lives. By implication, what this means is that everything else you're trying to feed your soul, all the other stuff we try and cram into our lives in order to make us feel like we're living, well, it's like trying to eat paper or sand or dirt. It may fill you up, but it won't give you life. And in fact, it will ultimately hurt your living. Jesus said, I am the bread of heaven. You have to receive Jesus broken for you. You have to let him enter you, digest. You have to let him move his spiritual nutrition into all the corners of your soul and being. And Jesus said, whoever has the Son has life. And for us sitting here who know this to be true, it just sounds like pure grace, pure love, pure gift, pure opportunity. But the crowd grumbled. They were fixated on physical bread. They were upset by Jesus' claims about himself. And so he asked them, does this offend you? They grumbled, and then the vast majority of them left. They stopped following Jesus. The disciples' test was wondering what they had to offer. The crowd's test was whether they would accept what was being offered. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. Does this offend you? Why? What is it that is offensive in Jesus declaring himself the bread of life? Are you offended that you weren't offered a tapas of faiths? Oh, a little of this, a little of that, a little from over here. Take all the bits you like, leave the rest behind, with the belief that you and you alone are the best judge of what you should eat. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And it offended the crowd. Why? Well, maybe it sounds like an insult to the bread you've tried to make for yourself. Is Jesus saying the bread you tried to bake for yourself isn't good enough? Does his claim diminish the ways you're trying to feed your own life? Does the offense come from ripping the veil off an avoided truth? Is it the kind of offense that's like when your doctor says, you need to exercise more, you need to change your diet? Is it the offense of truth? Is it the offense of your contractor saying, you've got mold behind that wall and you need to rip it out? Is it the offense of the minister saying, your soul is shriveling and dying and you need Jesus? One of the differences between people who are in church on a Sunday morning and those who aren't is that the ones in church know they need a different kind of food. They know that they're hungry. They know, or at least are exploring the possibility, that this is where to come and find the bread of life. This is where you find Jesus, who said, whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Who believes in me will never be thirsty. That whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. And so if you're searching, if you're restless, if you're hungry, seek Jesus, pursue Jesus, pray to Jesus, learn about Jesus, read Jesus' words, put your life into Jesus' care, let Jesus lead you, do the things Jesus says, let Jesus love you, forgive you, redeem you, let yourself love him back. The test is whether you'll see that this is all more about bread, about more than material needs, and your own sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. Hearing Jesus teaching, many of those who had been following up to this point, followers apart from the 12, were heard to say, this is hard. This is hard teaching. Who can accept it? And aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus asked, does it offend you? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And John tells us, after this, many of his followers turned back and no longer walked with Jesus. They cut off their relationship with him. They canceled him. What was it about what he said? What did Jesus say that literally saw crowds flood away from him? What did Jesus say that so mortally offended that he had to ask his remaining 12, you don't want to leave too, do you? What line had been crossed? What string had been pulled? What button had been pushed? Are you offended? I'm the bread of life, Jesus said. Does this offend you? Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Is that offensive? Sounds like the offense might be an indicator that we want to protect our ego, our choices, our paths, rather than accept this bread of life. In my career in ministry, I've found that many are searching for acceptance, for love, for the meaning to life, for a purpose, for freedom from the pain. They're looking to fill a hole in their lives that nothing else seems to fill. They're looking for that thing or person which will bring happiness, security, and contentment. And I've also witnessed that those who are searching oftentimes seek out poor substitutes to fulfill their search. They're eating dirt, hoping it will satisfy them. I've seen people turn to substance abuse to fill that space in their lives, to numb the pain, numb the anxiety, or to hide from feelings of inadequacy. I've seen people become workaholics, again, trying to distract from difficult circumstances, perhaps in their home life, perhaps using work as a way to validate their worth. I've seen people pursue money in the belief that money will prove their value, in the belief that not having to worry about their next bill, having the ability to pay for whatever it is they want, will give them the freedom they seek. I've seen people pursue relationships, hoping that somehow the other person would complete them. So they pursue a relationship or have a child with the overly high expectation that this other person will make them feel good. They make the other responsible for their own happiness or unhappiness. The trouble is, all these things are substitutes. They are flavored sand, disguised as personal fulfillment. Addictions destroy people. Money or lack of it controls people. No one person has the power to complete us. And if we ascribe to another that kind of power or expectation, we're asking them to play God in our lives. No person can meet that kind of expectation, and so it will seem that people are always failing you. when you're expecting them to be and do what only God can be and do. We need Jesus to bring life to our souls. He is the bread of life. And it's not always something we want to hear, but Jesus satisfies the hunger of all. He tells us simply and beautifully, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never be hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. And so in Jesus, the searching can end. In Jesus, the crankiness, the discontent, the disease of a hungry soul can stop. In Jesus, our life hunger can be satisfied. But only in Jesus. And this makes many grumble. Today's passage leaves us with two tests of faith. One is a test of strength to lift up whatever it is we have to Jesus, however small and inadequate we consider it to be, however weak we may feel in the offering of it. It's a test of faith whether we'll let Jesus work with what we bring, no matter how small it is, and trusting what Jesus can and will do with it. The second is a test of humility, of whether we will accept the gift of bread of life himself, whether we will take in and receive the life of Jesus as the source of life for our soul and our own living. They are challenging tests, but they are tests that lead to stronger faith and a faith that can do more with greater capacity. After many followers walked away from him, Jesus looked at the 12 and asked, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter's answer is your answer key for these tests. Jesus asked, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter replied, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Words of life indeed." Offer what you have to Jesus. Feed on him, the bread of life, and watch your soul come to life as you come to know with greater strength of faith each and every day the Holy One of God who has the words of eternal life for you. He is Jesus, the bread of life. Amen.